Lord willing. No, it will be because I'm intentionally concluding tonight this lesson. Of course, as we come to the end of chapter 5, we're looking specifically tonight at the final portion, verses 8 through 14. So I'm going to read those in just a moment. And as we consider these verses in particular, we understand that not only is this the conclusion and the culmination of chapter 5, it is the culmination of chapters 4 and 5, and at the same time, the preparation for what comes next in chapter 6. But specifically, because in chapter 6, we're going to see the seals broken and the scroll opened. So we look forward to moving forward in that as we conclude with this wonderful vision. So let's look at Revelation chapter 5. We'll begin reading in, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and then we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And if you will now join me as we pray together. O Lord, our God, we declare that you are indeed worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. As we once again consider the vision here from these two chapters in this great book that you have given us, we ask that you would help us to see clearly, help us to have our minds expanded by what is here so that we might rightly receive these words and so be transformed by the renewal of our mind once again as we approach the study this evening. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we come to this final lesson of this astonishing scene of heavenly worship in Revelation 4 and 5, we remember that the purpose of this entire vision of the chapters of what we see in chapters 4 and 5 is that this is indeed not only a picture of heavenly worship, it indeed is that. But it's not simply a slice of time taken out of what's going on. It's much more than that, much bigger and broader than that. This scene really is the center of all creation and indeed of the center of all reality. Because God is on his throne, that's the picture we see so clearly in both of these chapters, but specifically in chapter 4, we understand God, the Father in particular, being in focus here at the center of the throne room, sitting on his throne, and all the heavenly host around him worshiping. We see Jesus, the Lion Lamb in chapter 5, appear now, and he is the sovereign ruler of all creation, and he alone is worthy. And we understand that he is not only worthy of worship because of what he has done, but also because of who he is. He is God. And because he is God, and because he has accomplished salvation, redemption for his people, he is fully deserving of all worship. So therefore, all glory belong to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the picture in totality in verses chapters 4 and 5. And so just briefly, what we've seen here in chapter 4, we've seen the scene of the throne room of the center of the universe and all of creation that is set for us. God is specifically highlighted, comes into focus as the one who is the creator of all things and therefore is worthy of all worship. He is worthy for who he is, and he is worthy for what he has done, for his creation. And then the description focuses on God's glory, and that's the picture we have painted with all these different aspects, the jewels and the rainbow and all the things that we see here. It's to evoke in us a sense of awe for the glory and the grandeur of who God is. And not only do we see God who is seated on his throne, but of course we see the heavenly attendants, the four living creatures around giving him worship night and day. They never cease. And they represent, of course, the greatness and the glory of all God's creation. And those four living creatures that have all these representations of creation can also see perfectly clearly both God and creation and human history. They can see clearly to worship God for who he is. They have eyes in front and behind and all around to be able to see so clearly. And then around them, of course, we have the 24 elders on the throne, their thrones, who are clothed in white garments, and they have crowns on their heads with which they cast them off before the feet of the one who is on the throne to worship him. And of course, we talked about when we looked at chapter 4 that this represents, these 24 elders represent really the entirety of the peoples of God. We don't exactly know what they are, whether they're angelic beings or humans. More likely they are angelic beings, that's the view I take at least, that are representative of all of God's people, the complete and totality. Thinking specifically, we could think of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles being a symbol of the completion of God's people. And so they are representative of the entirety of what I'll call the church. And they never cease to praise God. They never cease to give him praise. And so that sets the scene for when we come into chapter 5, where we have the scroll, the lion, lamb, and then the worship of the lion, lamb, and him who is seated on the throne. And with the first part in verses 1 through 4 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we see the scroll particularly come into focus, the importance of the scroll, but then the great question, who is worthy? And of course, the answer is no one is worthy, which is why John weeps. That is, no one is worthy until we get to the second section, which is verses 5 through 7. And we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the root of David, but he's also at the same time the lamb who looks as if he was slain. He is the one alone who is worthy. And then finally tonight, we get to the last portion of chapter 5, the final part of the vision, and that is the fitting and proper response, which is worship of the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne in verses 8 through 14. In this response, we find a wonderful and fitting conclusion for the glorious scene that we have here of heavenly worship, this control room of all of God's creation. And we find a vision that should really, in many ways, lodge itself in our memories as we see what follows beginning in chapter 6, when the seals are in fact broken and the scroll is indeed opened, so that we might then understand the remainder of the course of human history until Jesus returns. And we remember, we root ourselves in this picture that God is indeed on his throne and the Lamb is the one who was slain so that he might control history. He might be sovereign over history as he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And so as we look particularly tonight at this last portion, this fitting response, we have what I'm calling three antiphonal doxologies. Okay, three antiphonal doxologies. Very intentional language there. Antiphonal meaning choirs that are really singing in response to one another. And we see these three doxologies or songs of praise given by these different parties that we're going to see represented. And so the first part we see is the song of the inner circle of the throne room, and this specifically is the song of redemption. So let's look back at verse 8 and read that once again. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, as we read these words, it's as if we are watching with John. Remember, this is John's vision he's given us. And the way he describes things for us is as if we were with John watching, and we were ourselves joining not only with John, who is the audience seeing what's going on, but with a greater audience, even as we ourselves become part of that audience. And this first greater audience, this first portion, is the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now, the four living creatures and the 24 elders witness what we just witnessed with John that he just described. They witness the lion, who is the Lamb, who looks as though he has been slain, who has seven horns representing his power and seven eyes representing his all-seeing and all-knowing. They see this weak, seemingly weak, slaughtered Lamb who actually has power and strength and might and glory, who takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. So they, like us, are witnessing this. And when he does, they immediately respond, acknowledging that he alone is worthy. In response, they fall prostrate before the Lamb, a fitting and appropriate response when you witness such a sight. And they do so, and as they do so, rather, John says that they are each holding something in their hands. Two things. The first is they're each holding a harp. What do you think a harp represents? What's the purpose of them holding harps? Yeah, praise. Specifically, right, we think about the word in Greek, psalmos, where we get psalms or psalm from. That specifically is to sing accompanied with a string instrument like a harp, like a kithara, which is the word here that is being used and translated as harp. It's a type of string instrument that would accompany praises to God, specifically psalms, singing to God. And then we have golden bowls full of incense. And guess what? You don't have to guess what that represents because it tells you right there in the text, right? These bowls full of incense represent the prayers of the saints. And it's not the bowls themselves, of course, but it's the incense ascending from the bowls that represent the prayers of the saints. So again, we don't really know specifically the identity of the 24 elders, whether they're angel or human. Again, I think most likely angels. But again, they are representative of the complete people of God, that is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And so this is further confirmation of that, I believe, as we think about their identity, that they are representative of the complete body of Christ as they're holding the harps in their hands and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They are, in a sense, representing the entirety of God's people right there towards the center of the throne room of heaven. And as they bow down and worship, they sing their doxology. Here's what it says in verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the first thing we should note about this song of these elders, and likely the four living creatures joining them in this song as well, is that it says that they, interesting, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, they sang a new song, saying, and the word saying is used. So there's two different words being used to describe what we're about to read about the contents of the song. So this is just a little side note application on this. We've said this before, but in Scripture, in the New Testament, and even in the ancient church, there's very little difference between when we're speaking and then we begin singing. We like to think in our modern context about singing and speaking being two totally different activities, right? They're here speaking over here and singing's over here, and singing's what you do to make you feel good and speaking something else over here, right? But really, we need to understand speaking, or singing rather, as just lofty speech. It's speech that's even more charged with glory and with heightened affection, specifically in this case, of course, for God. And so these words are used interchangeable. And of course, we know that even though it says they're saying, they're not actually saying, because we're going to see this word used, by the way, for the next two songs. They're saying, all that's doing is describing the content, but we know that they're singing as these hymns, these songs of praise are being described because they're accompanied, again, with harps. They're playing harps. They're playing kithiras as they're singing this particular new song here. And so now that brings us to the next point we need to make reference of, which is the new song. What is a new song? They sang a new song. Is this a new term that we see for the first time in Revelation? This is where you participate. So we can be interactive. This is not the first time we see new song, because we see it all over the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. Think about Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, right? So what do you think a new song mean? Does it mean write new contemporary styled songs so that you can sing them to the Lamb? Is that what new song is referring to? No, it's not. Although writing new songs about the Lamb and about God are good, especially ones that are wonderful. Okay, fresh all over. Why would we need to have a song that is fresh all over again? What's that? Yeah, we can be dull for sure. Okay. Okay, remind us. So sort of a renewal in that aspect. Yeah, sure. Yeah. So what about when we hear it, though, in the Old Testament? Okay, new reason, fresh remembrances. But specifically, when we see this used in the Old Testament, it's always used as an expression of praise, specifically, almost always, for God's victory over his enemies. And often, sometimes, it is even including thanksgiving for God's work of creation. We see the new song from the Old Testament being employed here now in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song. So if in the Old Testament, often we see this used as an expression of praise for God's victory over his enemies, how might this apply directly and most fully in the context of this song? Yes, it's like a climactic end to the whole thing. Going back to what Kim was saying, this is the victory over God's enemies happens where? Definitively and climactically, on the cross. That's what this was all about, right? Jesus' death on the cross. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated Satan, and he did more than that. We're about to find out. And so this is a new song in the greatest and fullest and most fulfilled sense of the word. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, sing a new song. This is the new song. Now, the contents of this new song, what does it say first? Worthy. Worthy. Now, the answer finally comes to the question that was posed by the angel with the loud voice in chapter 5, verse 2. Have you noticed the answer hasn't explicitly been given yet, has it? Implicitly, it has. We see what happens when the lion of Judah and the root of David comes into the picture, and then he's a lamb who was slain, and he comes and he takes the scroll. All of that is implied, is action, showing he's proving that he is, and now it is explicitly being acknowledged in this new song, this song of redemption. Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? The Lamb is, the one we just saw, go to the right hand of the Father and take it out of his hand. And there was no opposition. He went right up to God and boldly took away the scroll. This song now makes this explicit. So why is he worthy? The song goes on. We don't just say he's worthy in a general nebulous kind of sense, but rather very specifically it tells us why he is worthy. This is the Lamb who was slain. Indeed, he was slain. He was slaughtered. This is strong language. This is not just like he died. Again, we said this already, but he was slain, recalling Isaiah 53:7, for example. This lamb who is now being worshipped was slain for the purpose of, he was doing it so that his blood might be shed so that he could do what? He would redeem us. But specifically, what's the language here? Ransom people for God. Now, when we think about the word ransom, what kind of connotations does that word have? Even redeem, those are very much related words. Ransom or redeem, what connotations do we have with the word ransom? Purchasing, right? A price was paid to get something out, away from. What was paid? What price was paid, and what was the price paid for? And who was it paid to? What's that? Yeah, so God, the price is paid to God himself, right? Because why? Why was there a ransom that needed to be paid to God? Yeah, sin. And so we are ransomed, purchased, for what purpose? What happens when someone's ransomed? Think about ransom, like you think about movies that you've seen or books, mystery books that you've read where there's a ransom involved. What kind of scene do we have with that? Yeah, you're freed from being in bondage and captive, right? So this goes right back to chapter 1. Jesus has paid the greatest ransom to free us from the greatest slavery, which is slavery to sin and death and hell and the grave, right? He was slain himself in our place as our substitute to pay the price, the ransom price, so that we might be redeemed. And the song continues, the Lamb has ransomed people for God. So not only is the ransom paid to God, but we're ransomed for God himself, right? And then we have a further description about these people who are ransomed for God. What does it say? They are from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what is this telling us about the people of God? They're from all over the world, everything, every kind of people, right? Tribe, language, people, so languages, people groups, nations, it's all, everything is covered. Skin colors, right? No matter what. And so we need to understand that when we read this language, it's not, because sometimes people, even commentators, will comment on this and say, here, you see, the people of God are multicultural people, right? And there's a sense where that is true, but culture is something lesser than what's being described here, right? Culture is a product of people's shared behaviors. But what's being described here is greater and deeper than that. It's our ethnicity. It's our national, you know, nationhood. It's our personhood. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Definitely so. Yeah. Yeah. It's going to be both. And right, so this is, I guess, brings us to another important point. That this is not a language of universal redemption for all people, but rather for all kinds of people, right? And so God shows no partiality. He pays no attention to where we're from, what kind of lineage we have. And this is not even about different cultures coming together and working out their cultural differences and just, you know, I'll do your culture, you do my culture. It's far deeper than that, okay? And so this is about who we are and about who God made us to be. And that's important that we understand that even when we come into Christ's kingdom, that we all have a new culture, right? We have a distinctly Christian culture. And so then we move to the next aspect of Christ's work. So first of all, by his blood, he's ransomed the people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And then also, what's the next thing say? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Now, we've seen this very language before, haven't we? We've seen this language back in chapter 1 and the description given to us there. And so this is obviously reminiscent of Exodus, the book of Exodus, and the people of Israel and what they were called to be, a kingdom and priests to God. But this is far greater and more and bigger and more comprehensive as we think about every tribe, tongue, and nation and people coming together for the purpose of being God's kingdom, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to our God. And then finally, the last aspect says that they shall reign on the earth. This is a promise, once again, that those who follow the Lamb will conquer and they will reign and they will be a kingdom. And that reign and that kingdom with Christ will be forever and ever. They shall reign on the earth with Christ. Is there anything else, by the way, that you notice about this sort of threefold pattern, this threefold aspect of the work of Christ's redemption, which he accomplishes for his people, as it's described here? You have that they were ransomed by his blood. He has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Does that remind you of any other kind of language we see in Scripture? Okay, sure, yeah, there's that aspect. I'm thinking more specifically about the nature of our redemption. There's a comprehensiveness in how our redemption is described here. If we think about specifically the atoning work or the justifying work of Christ, we see the sanctifying work of Christ as he makes them a kingdom, sets them apart for this purpose. And then finally, an emphasis on the glorifying work of Christ as he says that they shall, or as the song says, that they shall reign on the earth. So there's a comprehensive nature to what Christ has done in the redemption of his people. He hasn't just ransomed us from our sins and ransomed us from hell for God. He hasn't just made us a kingdom and priests, and he hasn't just made us to reign on the earth in the future. It is all three of these things together, which is the total picture of Christ's redemption of his people. And so this first doxology, the song of the inner circle, is the song of redemption for the people of God. This is the central purpose of all of human history, right? This is the emphasis that Christ's redeeming work is the center of human history. So let us rejoice and give thanks to God for his work of redemption as we think about these things, as we see this picture, as we imagine this song. Let us remember that every tribe, language, people, and nation, people from all of these, every possible human group are represented around the throne of God, and there is no superiority of position in our birth. There's no ranking in Christ's kingdom based on our natural families. And of course, we had this language all over the New Testament, do we not? Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, we've just studied in our Sunday school classes. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So God is no respecter of persons, and God shows no partiality. Now, when we read these things, that doesn't mean there's not diversity and distinctions between us. There still is male and female. We have our distinct roles that God has called us to. But the point is, all are one in Christ. We all have equal value in the kingdom of God when it comes to his redeeming work. And so, as God, we understand that God shows no partiality. He's no respecter of persons. Let us also do the same thing as we think about others that are part of the kingdom of God. What does this song tell us, do you think, about our praises and prayers specifically as we think about the scene of the 24 elders holding in their hands the harps and the golden bowls full of incense? What do you think the picture is here as we think about the worship that's taking place and them holding these things in their hands? What does it represent again? Yeah, we need to sing and we need to pray, very simply, right? But not only that, but there's power and there's efficacy in our prayers and our praises of God. And we understand how this is one more aspect of the picture of heavenly worship that we get to participate in even now spiritually. These things are going on in reality. These are the things that we will experience for all of eternity. But even now, as God's people, we experience them even as we remain here on this earth until we leave this earth. So it's a wonderful, inspiring vision. So with that in mind, let's jump now to verses 11 through 12, where we have this second scene and this second song, the second doxology, with this next choir that comes up, this next antiphon, the song of the heavenly host. So verse 11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So we'll stop there. First, with John, we now turn and we see the ever-widening circle. Notice what happens here. So we were focused on the inner circle, and I wish I had William Hendrickson in his commentary has a very helpful little simple diagram that he draws, and you see the Father at the center, and you see these circles that are breaking out, widening as we go from one scene to the next. And so you have the Father in the center, you have the four, you have the descriptions around the throne that we see in chapter 4. You have the four living creatures outside of that. And then you have, from there, you have the 24 elders seated on their thrones. And from there, now we widen out and we see this picture of the heavenly host, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So we turn, we see the ever-widening circle, we see that the audience is bigger and greater, but we remember that this is an audience who has seen the work of God on display. And now they become participants as they respond to the work that God has done. John looks, but more notably, notice what it says. He looks and then he hears around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. He hears the voice of many angels. How many angels? Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What in the world does that mean? A lot. It's just a way of saying there's a whole lot of angels around the throne, okay? That's what he sees now. It's like he didn't notice it before, but now he turns because he hears, and he hears the sound of all these angels. And so it's a great multitude, far more than can be counted. But not only are there many of them, and so they're loud because there are many, but specifically says they are singing with a loud voice. Just imagine for a moment the sound of this angelic choir of myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then we read the content of their song, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Notice that it says they're singing with a loud voice, a singular loud voice, signifying the unity and the power as they sing this song together of this great choir of angels. And the content of their song is just simply echoing the song of redemption that we heard from the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And again, how does it start? Worthy. Why is he worthy? Well, he's worthy first and foremost because of who he is, again, but also because of what he has done, what he has accomplished. He is the Lamb who was slain. And this time he's worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. How many descriptors there? That must be an accident, right? John didn't mean to do that. He just kept saying things and then, oh, it happened to be seven. No, clearly he's once again expressing the perfection of the character of Christ and who he is. And what does it sound like when we read those descriptors? Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, perfect in every way, perfect in completion, but perfect within each characteristic. It sounds like God himself is being described here, doesn't it? That's because he is. His perfection and worthiness to receive all worship is without exception. All right, and then we move quickly to the final level, the ever-widening circles. Now we have the song of the whole creation in verses 13 and 14. We can feel the tension building, and we can imagine the grandeur of this scene that John is describing for us. When we turn to verses 13 and 14, these last two verses of this scene, of these two chapters, we need not only to see the climax of chapter 5, the worthy worship of the Lamb who was slain, but we need to also see this really as the climax of the entire picture from both chapters 4 and 5. And when we understand it that way, we see that it is indeed glorious. So first of all, we see in verse 13 that every creature sings. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So four descriptors there, which is also an important number that does also, in a sense, express completion, but in a different way here. Blessing, honor, glory, and might forever. Every creature expressing this. Notice the comprehensiveness with which this next scene is described. Remember how John says it, I heard it, every creature. So he heard the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels singing with a loud voice. Now he hears all of creation, but not only all of creation, specifically every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. It can't get more comprehensive than that. All of creation is now singing and joining their voices in this antiphonal doxology. And here's the song of the whole creation. To him who sits on the throne, who are we talking about? The Father. We're going back to chapter 4 and then what we see at the beginning of chapter 5. And to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory, and might forever and ever. So what's being described here? What's being sung about by this all creation choir? To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be all these things. So what is John painting for us so very clearly, in case you didn't already get it with everything else we've seen in chapter 5? The Lamb is himself God. He is on the same level as God. He deserves all the same worship, all the same praise as God himself, because he is God. And furthermore, he is not only God, but he himself is the recreator, just as the Father is pictured as the creator in chapter 4. And they both deserve the same praise and honor and glory and might forever and ever, for all of eternity. And that's the picture there. Now we move to verse 14, because we see an astonishing response to this first choir, the ever-widening circle to the heavenly host choir, now the wider circle of all creation choir, and then we go back to the inner circle and we see the response. You can almost imagine the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They hear this themselves. They must be overwhelmed by the glory of what's happening, and they respond. In a grand finale and crescendo, we see the four living creatures say a resounding amen. And it's almost like it's just so simple there. Okay, as we read it in verse 14, the four living creatures said amen with an exclamation point, yes. But I don't think we can quite picture if we just stop and just say that one word one time. Even if we were all to join our voices together and say amen really loud, let's just try it. Amen, right? It's pretty powerful. But then imagine how they're responding as the four living creatures as they see this. And what does it mean? Why are they saying amen? Let it be so. It is true. It is right. It is good. And then, as if further overwhelmment happens, in the very same way that we see Isaiah and his vision respond, the 24 elders fall down prostrate and they worship. Very simple. So this is the vision of heavenly worship that we have here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This is the center of all creation and all reality. This scene should inspire us. It should fill us with awe and wonder. And we must remember that this is the basis of all our worship. It is the picture of the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. Worship is and must always be centered on the Lamb that was slain. He is the center of our worship. Because why? Because of what he's accomplished, what we read about in the Song of Redemption, right? Because he has ransomed by his blood a people for God from every tribe and tongue and nation and peoples. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So it's because of the work of Christ, the work of redemption and recreation that he has accomplished. This is why Christ is the center of our worship. We've already noted the way the gospel shape is so clearly evident here. We see revelation and adoration. Now, we see that really all throughout, but specifically we see that in chapter 4, and then again in the beginning of chapter 5. We see the call to confession of sin. We see the response of confession of sin. We see the propitiation, the assurance of pardon that is in Christ Jesus, so clearly on display in all these verses. We see the response of thanksgiving and praise for the work of redemption. And then much of what follows in chapters 6 and the rest of the book is proclamation. And then we'll see dedication to that proclamation. And then we'll see communion and the Lord's Supper and the marriage supper of the Lamb pictured toward the end of the book. And then we'll see the benediction that comes. And all this happens throughout the rest of this book. This is why we worship based on the shape of the gospel every time we come together, because we see it all throughout the Bible, not least of which here in the book of Revelation, and specifically in this picture of heavenly worship, which should be the way that we model our worship services. This must be how we model our corporate worship specifically. And not only is our worship gospel-shaped, but it also is dialogical. God speaks and we respond, just like we see this responsive nature of worship happening here, that with the antiphonal choirs singing and God revealing himself and then the people and the creatures responding together. And we see what's going on here as, again, just like we see in the picture of Hebrews chapter 12, a model for our worship, because this is heavenly worship as it really is. This is the true tent. And what we do here is joining in a spiritual sense with what is going on in heaven at all times. By the way, there's also here an argument we can make for why we should sing really loud and why we should say amen really loud and things like thanks be to God and praise the Lord and other biblical phrases really loud, so we can experience just a little foretaste of what John is hearing as he's in the midst of this vision. And then we remember that as our corporate worship is based on this, I know I'm getting into our sermon series on Sunday night, but I can't take the opportunity here. It's right here, right? We remember that that then fuels us for how we live our lives every other day of the week based on this picture of reality. But it's because we are part of the people of God, a kingdom and priests to our God. And Christ is always at the center, and we always remember that God is on his throne. And I think here we also have something else that really fuels us, which is a picture of the church triumphant, as we call it, right? We have the picture of the church that is already in heaven, just like we do in Hebrews 12, so that it inspires us. When we see and imagine in our mind's eye the heavenly host and the multitudes and the myriads and myriads of angels, and we see every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, joining the antiphonal doxologies of praise to our God, it inspires us, it gives us hope, it gives us joy, it propels us to endurance in the midst of suffering and affliction and trial and persecution and all the rest. So let us be fueled by this worship as we think about how we must worship God. Now, there's one more thing I want to do as we close. And I said at the beginning of this chapter 5, when we started 2 weeks ago, I said, it's so hard to put into words alone what's happening here for us to really grasp it. And there have been many attempts to put this song or any of these songs into music over the centuries. And one of the greatest examples, I think, in my opinion, that we have is from Handel's Messiah. So how many people are familiar with Handel's Messiah? Everyone knows the Hallelujah chorus, right? At least. But how many of you know the very last chorus of the entire piece, which is "Worthy is the Lamb"? Okay, I'm going to play it for you because I think it's just going to be a wonderful way to cap this. I'm going to sit down so I'm not staring at you while you listen, because it's 7 minutes long. And the most remarkable thing about this, and we're going to listen to the whole thing, is that it's 7 minutes long, 3 minutes and approximately 15 seconds of this chorus is the "Worthy is the Lamb" part, and then 3 minutes and 45 seconds is the "Amen" at the end. So you get a little taste of what I mean when we just read "Amen, the four living creatures say it." We get to experience what that might be like. And then we can imagine that all the heavenly hosts and all the creatures join in singing this. So, with that in